I was remembering I was when I was working on my first doctorate, I was at the Southern working on my D-Men, and a guy that was over biblical manhood came into the classroom, and he said, you know, I'm the so-and-so, and I'm over biblical manhood department, blah, blah, blah. I said, oh, great. So I raised my hand. I said, I have a question. I said, can you give me a definition of manhood? He stopped, and he said, well, men are supposed to do this, and men should be doing that. And I said, I got you, but can you give me a definition? And he spent another 20 minutes giving me the responsibilities. The problem I had was, as Christians, it's hard for us to defend what we can't first define. And as we're trying to do an apologetic to the culture and trying to be practical with other people, if there's no clear definition, how do we explain what it means? So I wrestled with what he did, and I didn't quite get what I needed, so I kept doing more research, and then I discovered something through Scripture and through research of other men. And that's a simple reality. That's what I want to talk about tonight. There's a difference between form and function, okay? Function is the byproduct of form. We are born male, that's form. We are to develop in manhood, that's function. And no one ever explained that to me. And as I started looking at Scripture, I started seeing the difference between the two. And we're going to look at that in the book of Genesis and talk about it. But the reality is, form determines function. God specifically made me different than a woman. That is the fact that I am male. Manhood, as we're going to see a Greek word for manhood, the distinction of practice is different. This is why a lot of our young boys are confused and a lot of our men are confused, because we don't know the distinction between male, being born male, and developing in manhood and all of what that means. And gentlemen, we are the only ones that can teach the world what a real man looks like. Only Christians can show the world what a real man looks like. So what I want us to do tonight is I want us to have kind of a working definition of talking about what it means to be male from Scripture, and then looking at what manhood is and pulling all that together to give us some practicalities of what to consider. As I learned this over the years, it challenged the way I handled my children, my grandchildren. It challenged so much about what I do with other men. Because what I'm trying to help men see a lot of times is it's hard for you to know how to function if you don't clearly understand your form, and your form helps you with your identity. And to the extent you recognize that this form was God-given, which means the function is God-given, there's just some universal realities that all of us as men, once we understand, can begin to grow in as single men, as men who are married, as men who are fathers. Because the form comes into function, and it helps us understand what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a father. So with that being said, turn your Bibles to Genesis for just a moment. I want to look at a few passages there. So look at a few passages there. The one passage in particular, in Genesis chapter 1, let's look at 1:27, because this is where the distinction comes, and this is where I want to do a working definition of what it means to be male. Looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Notice what he says. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And here's where we get the distinction. Male, and you see the conjunction. How many remember conjunction, junction? What's your function? Anyone in here old enough to remember what I just said? All right, hook it up. Well, anyway, male and conjunction, female, he created them. There are two different Hebrew words to describe male and female. By the nature of that from the beginning of Genesis, male and female were meant to be distinctive and different. Now, the Hebrew word given for male is the word zakar. And if you look up what that means, it's interesting. Some commentators will tell you zakar is the one with the point, the pointed one. What do you think he's talking about, the one with the point, the pointed one? He's talking about your genitalia. The reality that zakar, in defining it, is tied to a distinction of the form of the man, and female is tied to something distinct, lets us know that God always intended for us to be distinct and different. Now, what I want to do is with that, I want to give you a working definition that if we were to go out to say to the world, we want to, by what we see by science and the Bible, give you a working definition of what a male is. This is how we can begin to have our biblical apologetic, also understanding scientific proof that this is true, of how we can define male, and then work there to look at what it means to walk in manhood. So here's a working definition for us. Male, a human created by God. And I want you to look at these, and I want you to be very critical and analytical of everything I'm about to say, every word. A human created by God as a spiritual and physical being. Now let me stop there for a moment. Spiritual and physical is very important because in defining any person, whether male or female, we must have the spiritual and physical dimension for one simple reason. The culture does not see man or woman as two-dimensional. When the culture defines human beings, it defines it from one dimension only, and that's brain and body. So if you understand that about the culture, and here's where you get into a lot of craziness about the world, because the world only defines man as brain and body, every problem that man has, they connect it back to the physical brain and body. So the world blames the brain for what God holds the heart responsible. And I say that again. The world blames the brain for what God holds the heart responsible. That's why the world is high on medication and low on the Messiah. So every problem that the world sees, they base it back to the brain because they don't believe that man is both material and immaterial. So as a result, when we as saints listen to the world, we start defining problems that God has defined from the heart as that which is physical, and we give people medication when they really need the Messiah. And the reason we do that is because we don't have a biblical definition of what it means to be human, one, and then secondly, what it means to be male or female. That is why people love medication and they think it's going to solve many problems. And I tell people it's a wonderful support, but a terrible solution. Because when God defines your problem as a condition of the heart and not the condition of the body, you misdiagnose and you move in the wrong direction. Why? Because this is how the world defines man, is not male and female, not necessarily spiritual and physical, but just human. We understand biblically that God made us two-dimensional, not one-dimensional. Does that make sense, gentlemen? So with that in mind, spiritual and physical being, watch this. Now we get into the science with the unique DNA and a 1X chromosome. Well, for those of you that know science, biologically, if you're male, what does that mean? X what? If you're female, what does it mean? X. Isn't that interesting? But the world wants to get away from the very thing that they used to use as a defense. But if we're going to be biblical and scientific, when we're talking about what a male is, we're saying a human created by God as a spiritual and physical being with unique DNA and 1X chromosome for a particular function and purpose and culture alongside and distinct from a female and all other creations of God. This is our working definition of what it means to be male. We can prove it scientifically and biblically. Now, here's the problem that we run into that most people think is a problem, but it's not a problem. What about those people born with both a penis and a vagina? What about those born with nothing? How do we determine if they're male or female? The answer is chromosome. Back to the basics. And this is what happens when men reject their own science. They'll say, well, you've got a child here born with both. Parents, you choose. Versus, well, wait a minute. What does the chromosome test tell us? Well, it's XY. Well, then this is a male. Well, it's XX. Well, it's a female. You don't get to choose. It was already decided. But because of the fall of man and because of the human condition and the sin condition, people are born with defects and deformities. Is that true or false? But it doesn't take away, that defect doesn't take away from God's design of it being male or female. So if we are to understand that, and let me read this. In most cases, men are born with a penis and testicles, and in event or a lack of an addition of his normal organs, a chromosome test should verify his gender. So when we talk about the definition of male, and remember, we are born male, we are to develop in manhood, a human created by God as spiritual and physical with a unique DNA, 1X chromosome, for a particular function and purpose and culture, alongside of and distinct from a female. Now, taking that, this is what we're saying is our working definition from a biblical apologetic of what it means to be male. That just describes our form. It doesn't necessarily get into our function. And I want us to begin to see what our function is, but before we do, I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Now, how many of you know that good theology will kill a good sermon? You say, what do you mean by that? You can go to the Bible and think you know something until you actually study the passage. And you can walk away with a great idea, but until you study the passage, you realize, you know what, right theology just killed that sermon. Because that was a great idea, but it wasn't born out of truth. It was born out of your ideas. Let me show you what I mean. Someone read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. If I could get, is any gentleman to read that for us, please? Yes, sir. Thank you. Now, in many other verses, it says, act like men. Now, you can take that passage, and you can go to a men's retreat and say, men, right here, it says, be strong, be courageous, act like men. But if you study the context, he's talking to the entire congregation. He's not just talking to men in the context. So is he telling women to act like men? Is he saying men? What is the context? How do we understand the passage? The Greek word here for men is the Greek word androsome. And androsome is the idea of having courage. Now, the idea in the context is this, is that a person who is walking in manhood, according to the definition of manhood, is one who has courage. So what he's telling the congregation, as the normal man who's walking in manhood has courage, I'm telling you, congregation, to act like men in a sense of having courage that those who walk in manhood have. Does that make sense? If you don't understand that, you'd walk away from that passage thinking he's telling men, act like men. He's telling, no, congregation, there's a characteristic of manhood called courage. And as men who are functioning according to God's design function in manhood, they function in courage. Saints, you guys have that aspect as real men have, walking in courage. Does that make sense, guys? So if we understand this, male is what we are. It is our form. Manhood is how we function. Let me give you a working definition of manhood. And then we're going to look at some things of how that works together. It's the mindset, the manner, and movement that correspond distinctly to male in form and function. Manhood also refers to men who develop in the fullness of their being in courage. And what is courage? It is the mental and moral strength to resist opposition, to handle danger, to endure hardships, having firmness of mind and will in the face of danger or extreme difficulty while operating in the mindset, manner, and movement that is distinctly male, glorifying to God, and beneficial to others. Well, what does that look like practically? And I want us to look at that by looking at a few passages, by going back to Genesis for a moment. And as we keep in Genesis and understand some practical realities, gentlemen, I want to encourage you, you're born male. You were meant to function in manhood. And Genesis gives us an example of what manhood looks like. How do we operate and function in that? Go with me, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I want you to see something, and then we'll look at verse 27, then we'll skip over to Genesis 2. And what's fascinating, 1 Corinthians 11 gives us an order of things. We won't go there for now, but you can go back and look at that in your own time. 1 Corinthians 11 shows us that there's an order. There's God, there's man, and then there's woman. And it talks about that order. But notice Genesis 1:26, he says, then God said, let us, plural, which we know later as we study scriptures, talking about the Trinity, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. Okay, there's a rulership happening, and it's them, plural, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It says, let us. So it looks like he's talking about male and female ruling, but there's an operation in which that works. Genesis chapter 2 gives us the way that works. Because in this ruling, not only we talk about form and function, there is hierarchy in how this works. Notice in Genesis chapter 2, let's go to verse number 15. Are you guys with me so far? Is everything making sense so far? Look at Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at verse 15. And I love this because it really breaks it down. It says, then the Lord took the man. Did it say it took the man and woman? Or it said took the man? Which one is it? So if we're going to be specific and read scripture within the context, it said the Lord God took the man and put him. It didn't say took them, him. Is that a singular or plural? Took him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Well, wait a minute. Right there, there's an order because you saw back in Genesis 1, let them rule. But according to the order, who's first in the garden? So there's a hierarchy here, which again goes to our manhood as far as how we are to function in life, how we're to function as men. Am I making sense so far? It says, then the Lord God commanded the man or the woman. So now we're seeing some leadership. We're seeing some form and functioning of this hierarchy of what is meant for manhood, which has something to tie to you were meant to lead in some shape, form, or fashion. According to the form that God gave, he says, then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Notice what he does in verse 18. I always find this fascinating. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a what? Suitable. Now, let me give you three realities here before we get into this. And this is for free. You didn't pay for this. This is free. God gave Adam work. He gave Adam his word. He gave Adam a warning before he ever got the woman. Notice the order. He gave him work. He gave him his word. He gave him a warning. Then he got the woman. But notice the woman wasn't given because he was lonely. It was given because he was alone in accomplishing the agenda that God set. She was the helper to the agenda. So in this hierarchy of how they were to rule, she was the support, he was the lead. Did you catch that? He was the lead, she was the support. So in this ruling, there was an hierarchy, and when you think about manhood, God has put us in a position in function to lead based upon our form, and he put women in the position to be the support to that process. Most guys think that Adam was lonely. Adam was not lonely. He was alone, and God defines the reason why he gave him a woman. It wasn't because he was lonely. It was because the agenda was to be done with a woman and not by himself. It was because he had an agenda, and that agenda required him to have support to get the things done. What does that think about? We think about it practically. God put men in position to be in leadership and for women to help accomplish that which is to be done by their gifts and talents and abilities. And the hierarchy is that men were meant to lead and women were meant to support that leadership. Not that women don't lead. But as it relates to complementarianism, as it relates to a man, God had set an order. Men were to lead in this process of ruling, and women were to help support the leadership in the things going forward. Well, if we think about that practically, we're going to get deeper into this. We need to understand that most people, when they get married, it's about compatibility and attraction. And what I challenge most men on is this. If you don't know who you are, if you don't know why God designed you to operate, you won't know what to do with a woman that you're attracted to. And you've reduced marriage to attractability or attractiveness and compatibility. But it's got to be deeper than that. It's got to be, what can we do together for the kingdom that we couldn't do apart? What is my kingdom assignment? What has God given me the ability, gifts, and talents to do that the right woman can help me accomplish that versus she's fine, I'm attracted, I like the way she looks, she smells nice. All that's great. But when God gives you an assignment, you got to have more than attractability and compatibility. It's got to go back to the original reason that God created marriage, which was together there was something they could do that they couldn't do apart. And so when I'm working with people in premarital counseling, I always ask, do you have a mission statement for this marriage? What is it that you, I know she's fine and I know she smells nice and she's attractive and she fits all of your list that you've been praying for. But according to God's design, what's your agenda and how does she help with that agenda? And to the extent you can't tell me that, it's the extent that it's just about compatibility and attractiveness, and because your hormones are working, you believe it's the one. And I tell people, be careful. Hormones and the Holy Spirit can be kind of tricky sometimes. Attraction doesn't mean she's the one. Because let me give you a secret, gentlemen. Anything you like in one woman, another woman has. So it's got to be more than attractiveness and compatibility, because you can be attracted and compatible to many women. It has to be something more, which is, do I understand what I have more in life? Am I meant to function as a man to just do something, or did God give me gifts, talents, and abilities to accomplish something for his kingdom? To the extent I understand what I need to do for his kingdom, it helps me better understand the kind of woman I need, not just attractiveness and compatibility. Can she help me accomplish the agenda as Eve helped Adam accomplish his agenda? And to the extent I'm thinking at that level, it changes the nature of what I think about when it comes to man and woman and compatibility and connection. Gentlemen, does that make sense so far? Now, why is this important? Because if you understand you're born male and you develop in manhood, then you recognize your manhood is tied to something more than just having a penis and having a job. God gave you kingdom responsibilities. He's given you gifts, talents, and abilities. He's placed you in the body as it pleases him to accomplish something. And to the extent you understand that, you better understand why a woman is needed in your life. Now, with that being said, let's build on some things. So as we looked at Genesis 1:26 and looked at Genesis 2:15 and then looked at 19 and 20 and helpmate suitable, look with me at the duties of a male, because when you talk about manhood, looking at Genesis, we can take it down to these simple things. Men are responsible for taking the lead in procreation on earth by giving life through his seed to his wife only, to nurture that life to birth and beyond so that humans would reflect the character of God throughout the earth. But secondly, men are responsible for taking lead in subduing the earth by governing the earth with good stewardship, management, control, and order according to the will of God. But third, men are responsible for taking the lead. Notice each part is taking the what? Lead. It's not that women aren't involved. See, this whole idea of women working alongside, it's not that they're involved, but who was to take the lead? Man. Men are responsible for taking the lead in dominion of the earth by being a servant leader over creation and exercising authority, influence, and strength over creation and all who fall under their leadership for the glory of God and the good of creation. In essence, a man is to procreate with his spouse only, govern within the realm of authority, influence, and strength given by God, and lead within the realm of authority, influence, and strength given by God. Gentlemen, manhood has to do with two realities. You're born male. By the fact you're born male, by function you develop in manhood, which is learning how to lead in these areas and having women support the process. To the extent you miss that, you find yourself in relationships only by what's appealing and not what's productive. And there's nothing wrong with appeal, but appeal has to be secondary to what's productive. But that means you've got to understand as a man how God and why God put you here. And to the extent you get that, things change. Now, let me bring it down to part number four, and then I want to stop and give you guys a chance to talk to me and to talk to each other. So if we put this down, let me just kind of break this down a little bit. Number four, man's primary goal is not to relax, but to what? Did you catch that? When God put man on earth, did he put him on earth to chill or to work? And we are some of the most laziest son of a guns. Would you agree or disagree? We should be taking the leadership and working. We take the back seat. Men, we're not called to relax. We're called to work. But work for what? The glory of God. Now, let me explain what the glory of God is, because that's such a churchy word. To glorify God is to demonstrate the greatness of his character by functioning according to your order and the design for which God gave you. That's what it means to glorify God. When you operated according to the order and design in which God gave you, God is glorified. So that means you've got to know his order. And to the extent you function in an order, God is glorified as you operate according to your role and design. Now, what does that mean? Here is what, if we base manhood down to his base premise, the second sentence is where I want to spend the rest of my time with you. Men were not called to follow the world's order, but to set things in order in all aspects of life to the glory of God and the benefit of all humanity. If we were to define your life, gentlemen, you're born male. That is your form. You are to develop in manhood. That is your function. And ultimately what manhood is setting things in order as God has prescribed and defined it. That's what manhood is. You take the lead in setting things in order, not just any order, but God's order. So what does that mean practically? God has given us an order of how things should function in every aspect of life. And to the extent you understand it, you take the lead by submitting to that order and you set things in order. And then you're able to lead other people, i.e. husbands, i.e. fathers, i.e. friends, you name it, and guiding them in how to function according to that order. That ultimately is what manhood is. I have four grandbabies, four boys, 18, 17, 12, and 10. And I say to them, young men, you're male, which means by the nature of being male, God has put you in a form of leadership, and that leadership is to set things in order. But you can't set things in order, men, until you line up with God's order. My job as your grandfather is to teach you God's order because you had deadbeat dads. So since you had deadbeat dads that are not around, my responsibility is to take the role and to be with you what they couldn't be. And this is a reality. As men, you are responsible for understanding God's order and setting things in order, which means that any woman in your life is to be taken care of according to God's order, not yours. Everything in life is to be understood according to God's order, and you are to submit to that, and then you are to help everyone else follow that as they're willing to listen to you, because your role as a man is to set things in order. That's why men don't run from chaos. Men run to chaos. Why? Because we were called to set things in order. That's what manhood is ultimately about. And so I told that to them. I said, gentlemen, y'all live in my house. I have two children who were in rebellion for many years. And in rebellion, I ended up with four grandchildren because I had two daughters who were in rebellion. After their rebellion, they came to Christ. And as they came to Christ, praise God, I've got four grandkids and I have two children that are saved. But there was a lot of rebellion. And out of that rebellion, I got four grandkids. Does that make sense, gentlemen? And as a result of them coming to Christ now, they've learned a hard lesson about rebellion. But in that hard lesson, I'm helping them grow in the grace and knowledge of God in their 30s, and I'm helping them raise their boys. But in that process, I'm saying to them, you didn't follow the order that was set for you. God gave you a father to protect you and to show you that I don't care how cute, kind, and cuddly that guy is. If he doesn't follow Christ, if he's not submitted to his order, he's not going to be good for you. And whatever a man will do with you, a man will do to you. If a man is willing to sin with you, don't be surprised that he's now sinning against you. If a man is willing to tell a lie with you, why are you shocked that he's not lying to you? I told you, men operate out of their character, not out of your attraction. And if that man doesn't know God's order and is not submitting to God's order, he is not the one for you. Trust me, I haven't always been saved, and I haven't always been a pastor, and I've been a dog. But you got to listen. They didn't listen to me. Now they listen. I have four young boys, and I'm trying to teach them, as men, your job is to set things in order according to God's design. You live in my house. You live in my rooms. I see chaos in my rooms. So guess what needs to happen in my rooms that you live in? We need to set it in order. I said, that's exactly right. And in my house, where there's disorder, what do I expect as men? For us to set it in order. I said, that's right. And in my house, if there's a woman in need, what needs to happen? She needs to be taken care of. That's right. Why? Because men take care of the women in their lives. They set things in order, and they submit to that order. Why? Because that's the way God created it. Does that make sense, gentlemen? And to the extent that we as Christians understand that, we change the nature of the game for Christianity first, and then we become a witness to the world. So, with that in mind, I want you to take a few minutes, because I've said a whole lot. Take about 4 minutes. He said a lot, but my mind is stuck on blank. Take about 3 or 4 minutes. When we come back, we're going to build on this with some practicalities. But I want you to understand, if you think about what I've just said, if you're born male, that's your physicality, which means you're developing manhood, and manhood is setting things in order. Now you understand how you can't be a good husband if you don't understand the order of things. How can you be a good husband to set things in order so your wife can follow that order? And how can you be a good father if you don't know the order? Because a father and a husband were meant to operate in what way? To guide their wives and their children, and to what order? God's order. Does that make sense? But you can't guide them into that order if you're not what? Submitting to that order, which is why you're called to work and not relax, because it requires work to submit to God's order and to set things in order, and not just any order, but God's design for everything. That's why the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. To lean on your own understanding is a human observation without a biblical interpretation. You see life according to your standards, not God's standards. But to trust in the Lord and to acknowledge him in all your ways is to look at what God says about everything and to accept what God says, to submit to what he says, and then to guide others into that, because that's what men do. And if you can't do that as a single man, how are you going to do that as a husband? If you don't do it as a single man or as a husband, how can you do that as a father? This is why, gentlemen, we are the only ones that can show the world what a real man looks like, because we understand the distinction between form and function, and we get God's order. And as we get God's order and we submit to it, we can guide others who are willing to listen to submit to that order. All right, take a few moments. He said a lot, but my mind can't get past blank. Take about 2 or 3 minutes. When we come back, we'll build on that with some more, and then I'm going to open the floor for some questions or comments you have. Take about 2 or 3 minutes. All right, gentlemen, let me stop you there for a moment. Let me take a few minutes to close this out. I want to walk you through some practicals, and then I want to open the floor. I want to hear what you're thinking. Any questions, comments, concerns, criticisms, you name it. I mean, let's go for it all tonight. We got a little bit of time, so... But first of all, does this make practical sense to you? Can you see the confusion in the culture? Can you see the confusion in the church? You know, part of the challenge I have as being a leader and working with men is to challenge them to understand, listen, you've got a role to play. And you've got to understand God's order, and you got to understand who you are in that order, and I can help you. But what we're not going to do is play games. You're not going to have a contest, because some of the times when you deal with men, sometimes they want to show you how smart they are and want to always challenge you because they're the smartest one in the room. Once you show them they're not that smart and how great God is, then you can actually get some work done. You know, but a lot of times you get these men and they come and, you know, I'm in the seminary a lot, so I get a lot of sharp individuals that they're the smartest ones and they've studied and blah, blah, blah. But they're sitting in my office with sin issues. And all that theology didn't deal with their sin because what they failed to understand is their biblical insight is not connected to the condition of their heart, which is making them arrogant but still blind. My job is to show them how theology is meant to connect to the heart and not just have pontification on insight. And whatever they know, I already know, or we can chat GPT to know me more. So get over yourselves and all that intellect and make that intellect work for the transformation, and then you can see how God wants to use you in life, in ministry, in the world of many people. But until you see that, it just becomes a bunch of head knowledge where you can systematically articulate for me Genesis to Revelation. You can articulate the wonderful theology, but you can't see where you're lacking in your manhood and relationships because there's a disconnect. What I try to do is to help these men see you've missed the point of education. It was meant to fuel you to know him, to become like him, to be useful to him, not fuel your ego because you're trying to prove yourself and to be something. I tell men all the time, when you stop trying to prove yourself and start being yourself, God can be glorified and people will be transformed. But the extent you're trying to prove yourself, you're not devoted to Christ, you're devoted to you. And you're going to hurt people in ministry because ministry has been reduced to you and not glorifying to God. You see the distinction? And God has called us to take his insight so we know him, become like him, to be useful to him. So with that in mind, let me close this down. Let me hear from some of you. So would you gentlemen say, if we could use this as a metaphor, God has given all of us in this room some form of a garden. Would you agree with that? So to some extent, we all in this room have some form of a garden that we were meant to take care of. And let me just, with that metaphor, give you some implications. Implication number one, men must manage the people within the garden in which God has placed them according to the command of God. This is what it means to walk in manhood. But secondly, men must maintain and manage the possessions within the garden in which God has placed them according to his commands. But third, men must maintain and manage the property within the garden in which God has placed them according to his commands. And this is where we have to get real. Men must disengage from perpetrators that keep them from functioning within their God-given roles as commanded by God. Men must distrust perspectives that keep them from functioning within their God-given roles as commanded by God. And we're going to talk about this tomorrow. Men must deny passions that keep them from functioning within their God-given roles as commanded by God. The simple reality, guys, is this, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow, so I'll just give you a little bit. Whatever controls your mind controls your decisions. Whatever controls your mind controls your decisions. It's just that simple. And for many of us, the passions of this world is controlling our mind, which is determining our decisions, as we quote and pontificate on Scripture. And there's a disconnect between the passions of our heart and our theological understanding. And that's why God doesn't seem real to us. We've got to make that connection so transformation can happen. We can stop making excuses for our sins, start making some confessions, and begin to move forward in true transformation. But that requires something we'll talk about tomorrow. So here's the key point. A man is to think and reason in a manner that reflects maturity. Scripture told us in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. A man is to relate with people and handle circumstances in ways that demonstrate he is no longer a child. The natural tendency of men is to be domineering or passive. Men must fight against those two extremes while seeking to live according to the order set by God as they seek to set things in order as prescribed by God. Now, the book of Titus, as we could talk about another time, can get us into some insights of what that means practically. But I want to stop here. I want to hear you. When I first got out of seminary, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and here's what they say. They say, you can tell a Dallas Theological Seminary man, but you can't tell him much. And that was the way I was. Arrogant as all get out. I knew everything and had everything, answering questions you never asked because I thought I was the smartest man in the room. And I remember my wife, who's a paralegal for 17 years, and by the way, has a PhD in church administration, two master's degrees, one in Christian education and one in biblical counseling, as we both went to master's, sat down and looked at my sermon and said this to me, "So what?" I said, "What do you mean, so what?" She says, "You laid out exegetically everything, but what do you want me to do with this?" And that changed my entire ministry. Now when I research scripture, prepare for sermons, at the end of all of my research, you know what a question I ask? So what? What am I supposed to do with this? What do I want people to do with this? So, gentlemen, I have two words for you that I want you to answer for me. What are those two words? Talk to me. I give me all this. So what? What do you think? What do you see? Anybody? Talk to me. I see names on name tags, so I start calling names if nobody says anything. Yes, sir. Gotcha. I have, and I don't know if it's online or not, but I do a session. Normally when I do this at a men's conference, and then our second session is leading on purpose, and I lay out a structure for how you can lead on purpose and what that looks like. So, Roger, maybe you bring me back. We talk about that another time. Anybody else? Questions, comments, concerns, criticisms? So what? What's the value or non-value of this information for you? I'd love to hear your thoughts. Part of what I do when I disciple men is I tell them there are three things that you need to learn, and this will kind of help you a little bit. The three things that every man needs to know, number one, is the kingdom agenda. What is God's kingdom agenda? Understanding that theologically and practically. Looking at, again, Genesis to Revelation, what is God's kingdom agenda? You need to know that practically. Secondly, every man needs to know how to make decisions. And God has a biblical way to how to make decisions. I would suggest to you a book by Gary Friesen. It's an old book. It's called Decision Making in the Will of God. One of the best books you can ever read on decision making. He helps you understand the difference between walking in the wisdom view of making decisions and the traditional view. And he breaks it down to teach all of us that God has made it very clear how we make decisions. And I've taught every man in my church that. And that's, again, another 2 or 3 hour session, but decision making is important. A third thing that you need to understand as a man is you need to do a theological study on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. To the extent you understand the doctrine of spiritual gifts and you begin to understand how you're gifted, you begin to understand more of what God is requiring of you, because the Bible says that God places the members in the body as it pleases him. Which means as a shepherd, I need to understand how people are gifted, because according to how they're gifted is how they need to operate. With that in mind, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're to be good stewards over those gifts. So to the extent you can understand the kingdom agenda, what is God's agenda for my existence and overall, and how do I fit in that? How do I make decisions according to the will of God? How do I understand the doctrine of spiritual gifts and how I fit and how God's gifted me? You'll begin to understand more of your role and responsibility that God has given you, and then you'll understand the people that he has meant for you to work with, because it's going to be operating according to how he's designed you to serve him. And those things become clearer as those things become more practical in your life. So to the extent you can learn that, let me give you a book for, I gave you Gary Friesen Decision Making. There's a book for spiritual gifts that I like. Now, I don't agree with everything this guy says, but I don't agree with anybody in anything they say. But as far as conservative evangelical theology, he's about 75% on board. And the rest of that stuff, I throw out the bones and chew on the meat. It's called Discovering Your God-Given Gifts by Don and Katie Fortune. Very good tool. Discovering Your God-Given Gifts by Don and Katie Fortune. Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H, has a book called He Must Reign. And he gives a solid theological position on the kingdom. He He Must Reign, Michael Block. Tony Evans, The Kingdom Agenda, is more practical, but Michael Block is more theologically solid. So that will help you with the kingdom, decision-making, and spiritual gifts. That will help you understand more about, when we talk about the metaphor of a garden, what that looks like in the context of your life. Does that make sense? Sure. Anybody else? Questions, comments, concerns, anything on your mind? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. I would say most people that I encounter have not. And for me, learning that changed my marriage, and it changes how I counsel and disciple men who are already married and men who are seeking to get married, to help them understand, if you don't really know what you're designed to do and you jump into marriage, it's going to be kind of tough. Not that you can't get through it. It's just, it makes it a little bit more difficult because you don't really know how to work with what you have, and you never thought about what you had according to your sexual attraction and all these fantasies you have. You're not thinking in terms of kingdom agenda. You're thinking in terms of your penis. And as a result, it's going to hurt you. Might feel good for a while, but when you start trying to figure out your purpose and realize this woman you're tied to is not interested in that, but now you're married to her and you must live with her in an understanding way. And I tell guys all the time, you do ministry at the maturity of your marriage. When you try to do ministry at a level that's more mature than your marriage, you're going to lose your ministry in your marriage, which means you're going to lose ministry. So any woman you have, your ministry has to be at the level of the marriage. There are things I can do now at 28 years I couldn't do at 5 years of being married. And if my wife said today, I can't handle it anymore, my ministry is over, because she's the first ministry. I used to be bitter about that. And then God had to help me to understand that she is the context and the foundation for every ministry you have. Change my world. And I tell young men that all the time, which says, you better be careful about what you pick. Be careful, it's not just attraction. But yes, sir. I have a book called Happy Even After. Because happy ever after is a lie. Happy even after. And I talk about how to set up that for families if you're interested in getting that. You can get it on Amazon, anywhere like that. Anybody else? Any other questions? Thank you, sir, for that question. Anybody else? Questions, comments, concerns, criticisms, anything? Yes, sir. I didn't, but I can. It is to guide us into functioning as God called us to design in order to help each other grow in Christ and help families and churches grow as God gives us ability. And we have spent the last 28 years doing that together. And you can, I think I have a purpose of life or something on our website that kind of lays it out too. I do a thing called Living by Purpose, and I lay that out and I show all the structure because I have job descriptions. And normally I teach this, I have men together and I show them my job descriptions, my purpose, objectives, process, structure for life, how that fits with ministry, and then I give them all of that detail and then we walk together and show them how to set that together. Anybody else? Questions, comments, concerns, criticisms, you name it, anything on your mind? You look real quiet back there, brother. What you thinking? Yeah, you just turned your head right next to him. The guy that, yeah, you, yes, sir. I tell you, I'm start calling names. What are you thinking about this, man? Yes. Think about it this way. It's something I had to learn about, and we're going to talk about authority tomorrow, which helps us focus that. One of the things with the authority, and it's interesting that pastors and husbands have, we have authority by counsel. We don't have the authority to enforce. The government has the authority to enforce. So the struggle we have is we can see things that are right that need to be done, but to the extent the people under our authority are committed to and convicted by the reality of God will determine how much they'll listen or not listen to us. Which is why church discipline has to work within the husband. You can't necessarily do church discipline. This is why I tell men all the time, the woman you choose is important, but you also got to understand, you can't enforce what you have been given the authority to give. Your authority is by counsel, not enforcement. Thus says the Lord, here's what we should be doing. But to the extent that person's heart and willing to submit, there's not much you can do. And as a pastor, I can tell you that I struggle with that, because it's amazing what the government can get people to do that I can't get them to do in the church, because they can enforce. I can only do church discipline with the other leaders by consensus. But I can't make anybody do what God says. And when I think I can make someone do something, I have fallen short of who I am and what I'm supposed to do. So part of that is, and we'll talk about that tomorrow, about authority, understanding how much power you have and how powerless you are, and how your leadership is more by counsel and less by enforcing. And it frees you to some extent, but also gives you a little bit of discernment about who's around you and the people you're working with. So hopefully that gives you some ideas there. Roger, how much time we have? Because, you know, as preachers, we'll keep running. Never give a preacher a mic. That's a dangerous thing to do. Okay. All right. Anybody? One last question? Yes, sir. I would say the first thing to do is to understand the purpose of life first. And this is a shameless plug, but you set it up this way. Okay. MyCounselingCorner.com, if you go there and click on the media, there's a section called Every Christian a Counselor. There's a sermon on there called The Purpose of Life. I would encourage you to listen to that purpose of life, which boils down to God has called us to bring glory to Him by seeking to know Him, become like Him, be useful to Him. God has made you a disciple, an ambassador, and a builder. To the extent that you understand that through Scripture and understand what that means to you, your mission statement for life becomes very simple, of understanding, how do I work out being an ambassador and builder? How do I work out being a disciple? And anyone that I choose as a mate, that should be the primary thing above attraction and desire. To what extent does this person recognize their purpose, their objectives? How are they seeking to know Him, become like Him, be useful to Him? How are they understanding the nature of their gifts and how that should operate within God's design? And then how do we understand, well, if I'm gifted this way, you're gifted that way. If we both are ambassadors and builders for the kingdom, but we have these unique distinctions, how do we pull that together? For example, my wife has the gift of administration. With her gift of administration, I have the gift of exhortation. So when we go meet someone, if there's trouble, she's already trying to figure out how to organize and set things up to get people going. I'm already looking at their hearts, their issues, and trying to figure out how to work with them and what God says and et cetera, et cetera. Now, she has compassion, but I'd be a little bit more compassionate because she's thinking logically in the moment. So I'm the one talking to the person. She's the one working it out. If we flipped it, that person might get hurt, because my wife can be very straightforward at times because she's administrative, right? That's why you don't put a person in administration at the door as a greeter. Right? That's why you don't put a person with the gift of compassion over benevolence. You'd be broke as a church all the time. Right? You let them speak to the people about benevolence and then go to the person with the gift of administration to manage the money. Does that make sense? So because we understand how that works, then we understand together this is what we can do together that we can't do apart, because we understand the practical realities of how God designed us, what that looks like. As a shepherd, I have to know that about my people, so that as God has placed the members in the body as it pleases Him, I have to be wise enough to say, no, brother, you don't need to work the door. I need to put you with the business department. No, ma'am, you need to be over here, because if I put you here, we will be broke, because everybody that came through the door, you'd be crying and saying, how about Pastor, we just had to give them this. We couldn't give them all of the money, ma'am. I understand your heart and you want to save the world, but we got people in the church we need to help too. We can't give all our money away. Does that make sense? So the more you understand that, then your mission statement is, given how we function, how God's gifted us, this is how we can accomplish the kingdom agenda together. But mission statement first. Okay, what's my purpose for existence? Why am I here? To the extent I understand that, that's how I can do a mission statement. So that's kind of a big picture, if that makes sense. So again, y'all have to bring me back for a men's conference and we'll get deep into all that kind of stuff. All right, gentlemen, thank you so much. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, tomorrow. We'll talk about authority and we'll talk about the passions of your heart, how God wants you to manage those things. So thank you, gentlemen, for giving me time to spend with you tonight. God bless you.